We enjoy meeting new people every year. There's always some new friends that we acquire each and every year, as well, of course, as we are acquainting ourselves with old friends. But you know, before we know it, before we realize it, because things happen so quickly and we make our reservations in hotels and we get here and the next thing you know, we're filling up our calendar with doing this and doing that, visiting with this person, meeting someone, going out for dinner, going out for lunch. Before you know it, the 7 days will fade like the autumn sun, the beautiful autumn sun that we have here in Kelowna. And we will be observing the last day of the feast and then the last great day, the holy day. We'll shake hands, exchange some hugs and kisses, and say our goodbyes and head home to respective cities and towns and farms. Suddenly, another Feast of Tabernacles will have come to an end. The question that I have today is that when that time comes, will we be ready to go back into the battle? I want us to reflect on the messages we have heard thus far and to concentrate on the messages that are yet to come, so that when the 7 days are over and the eighth and final day, the last great day, is completed and we begin to head home, we will be taking something with us that maybe we didn't have before. We all recognize that this festival is God's feast, but out here is Satan's world. We have behind us here a beautiful logo of our planet. It's a planet that eventually Jesus Christ will rule, but in this day and in this time and in this age, this beautiful planet that we see portrayed behind us here is still Satan's world. And it is filled with the influences of the devil. And the question is, when it's all over, when this feast is all over and done, will we be prepared to compete once again in the devil's world? One of Satan's most powerful tools is a trademark of this world. It is called competition. We live in a highly competitive world, and sometimes the competition is so subtle we are completely unaware of it. Every day, you and I are bombarded with competitive advertising, everything from women's hygiene products to Bud Light and the headache remedy that works if you have too many Bud Lights. And then, of course, Bud can mean something different in British Columbia. I hear a few laughs. Some of you may not realize that BC Bud is considered to be the most potent, powerful marijuana in the world. Our business world is often rife with competition. It's backstabbing, it's throat-cutting competition. It's not only to win the battle of the almighty dollar, but often it is to destroy the competitor in the process, to put them out of business. The entertainment industry spends massive amounts of money promoting big box office movies. They're all competing for your dollars. It's also true of the sports world. People don't want a good effort. You don't sell tickets on the basis of our team will give it a good effort. No, they sell tickets based on the idea and the concept that the team will win the championship. So that when the team wins, many of the young hooligans can go out and get drunk and destroy the city and celebrate the NBA championship or the Stanley Cup championship or whatever it happens to be. There used to be a slogan in the sports world that applied in some ways to the aspects of society. That slogan was, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. But today, society, it seems, has applied the philosophy of a coach who told his players in a dressing room, winning isn't everything, it is the only thing. I hope we realize that even God's church, to some degree, has to compete. Furthermore, we have to compete with some of those television evangelists who I think sometimes are in competition more for dollars than they are for souls, but nevertheless, yes, whether we like it or not, we all compete. Even if you want a new job, for example, and you apply for a job, you know that dozens of other people, several other people have probably applied for the same job, and you are competing with those individuals for that job. I want you to notice how Solomon approached this concept of life. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. There are a couple of verses there that I want to read. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, where Solomon says to us, whatever your hand finds to do, you should do it with all your might, for there is no work, there is no device, there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom in the grave where eventually we all go. And then in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon said, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle not to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, or riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to every one of us. It happens to them all. A race is a competition. A battle is a competition. Who created the competitive spirit in mankind, and who set out to destroy it, like everything else that was given to mankind on this earth? Who tried to compete with God to overtake his throne? Who competed with God for the obedience of the first human beings in the Garden of Eden and told them, oh no, you won't die if you eat of that tree? You know the answer to that. But Satan didn't create competition. God did. Remember the story of Job? He allowed Satan to compete for God's allegiance. Satan taunted God, saying the only reason that Job was perfect before the Eternal was because God protected him. And God said, okay, you can have at him. Just don't take his life. And then we get the story of Job. The competition is on. And Job is in a tough battle because his competitor is Satan the devil. But in the end, Job wins the battle, as we know, and his blessings were more in the end than they were in the beginning. Jacob, left alone, wrestles with an individual, the one who became God in the flesh eventually. The man says, let me go. And Jacob, who is on top and winning this wrestling match, this competitive wrestling match, so to speak, says, you're not going anywhere until you bless me. The individual, the one who became man, the one who was God in the beginning, says, you have prevailed. You won, Jacob. You won the competition. And then changed his name from Jacob to Israel. In the book of Daniel, we read of an account of an angel that God wants to get a message through to Daniel with. And this angel has to battle a powerful demon known as the Prince of Persia. In fact, he needed the help of an archangel in order to get through and get the message to Daniel. And we are told in the book that it took 21 days. For this angel to get that message through to Daniel. Furthermore, after the message is delivered, the angel tells Daniel that he now has to fight his way back out. The message, by the way, was a message intended for the end time. In Revelation, we read of a war in heaven that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. We're aware of the accounts, I think, most of us, in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, of how Satan tried to oust God from his throne. In those accounts, we read and learn of Lucifer, who became Satan, that he was a created being in the beginning. He had free moral agency. He had the competitive spirit. It was built into him. But once he became the adversary, the enemy, that competitive spirit then became destructive, like everything else that he tries to do to destroy everything that God has created. And Satan has been trying to destroy God's creation ever since. This morning I want to take a look at a couple of competitive battles. Both of them meant life and death. Both have, I think, a great deal of significance to us, tremendous lessons that we can learn even here at the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one is found in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Here we have a couple of armies, two armies, each camped on a mountainside, and there is a huge valley between these two armies. We begin the story in 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel on the other side of the mountain. There was a valley between them, and there went out a champion from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Some commentaries say that's 8, 10, 12 feet tall, whatever it is. It's not relevant to the sermon today. I'm not going to debate how tall the giant was. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Exact weight is unknown, but you can be sure of one thing, it was heavy. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders, which is like a chest protector. And a staff of his spear, it was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and he cried to the armies of Israel and said unto them, why do you come out here and set the battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you are servants of Saul? Why don't you just pick out a man? Let's have a little one-on-one competition. You pick a hero from Israel, he comes down here and he fights me and it's all over. We can solve this whole problem with a little one-on-one competition. What he said was, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then I will be your servants. In fact, all of the Philistines will be your servants. And the word servants could be rendered slaves. But if I prevail, if I win the competition, says this huge giant of a man, then I will kill him. And if I win and kill him, you will be our slave. The Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, and let's fight this one-on-one. The threat went on for over a month. We read in verse 16 that the Philistine came out almost every morning and every evening, presented himself before the armies of Israel, and he did this for 40 days. Now, both sides are getting tired of this man's tirade and constant threats. And nobody from Israel, not even Saul, who was a very tall king over Israel, a handsome, tall man, chosen by the people, by the way, not necessarily God's choice, but chosen by the people, he wasn't even going to fight against this giant. So a war begins. There's a man named Jesse. He's there along with his older sons. And Jesse sends for his youngest, a man named David, not to fight, but to bring food to his brothers who are in this battle that is going on in the field. And David obeys, he gathers the food, and he brings it to the camp of Israel. At this point, this huge monster of a man made his first mistake. In verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistines, this man named Goliath. He came out and he spoke according to the same words that he had been speaking before. I defy the armies of Israel, choose a man. David heard this. David heard it. Verse 26 says, David spoke to the men that stood beside him. He had this little cadre of men standing around him. So he has a conversation with them and he says, what is going to happen to this man, this Philistine, who takes away, that is to say, what happens to the man who takes away by getting rid of this Philistine the reproach from Israel? And then he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David had a different perspective than Saul and all of the rest of the armies under Saul. David's older brother was not impressed, however, with his statement and merely accused his younger of leaving the sheep unattended so that he could come here and watch a war, watch the battle. But you and I know David was not there to watch. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant, talking about himself, this is verse 32, will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're nothing more than a young man, a young lad, probably about the age of some of our teenagers here. And this man has been a man of war since he grew up. But David is not about to give up on the argument. Verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him and smote him, delivered it out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I killed him. Barehanded. The servant also slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, this is still David talking, will be just like one of them, seeing that he's done what? He's defied the armies of the living God. Then we learn about David's faith and his trust in God. In verse 37, David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And so the king, Saul, King Saul, consents. And he says to David, "Okay, go, and the Lord be with you." I have to wonder, though, if Saul really thought David was coming back. Saul tries to dress David up in his armor, the king's armor, Saul's own armor, but David refuses, saying it would be improper for him to wear the king's armor because he hasn't earned the right to do it. Not only that, Saul was probably taller than David, and the armor may not have even fit. So we read in verse 40 that David, without any of the armor of Saul at all, simply took a staff in his hand and picked up 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And then he put them in a shepherd's bag. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the competition one-on-one was about to begin. As we go through this, I want you to notice words like reproach, armor, stones, shepherd's bag, because they will be significant as we get down near the end of this story. Now, Goliath rumbles down the mountain. It probably was something like a mild earthquake as this man came down the mountain. And he comes out to meet his foe, and he looks out, and he sees David, and it says in the scriptures that he disdained David because David was just a young man. He was a fair, good-looking, handsome young boy. And I think he was probably looking right past David and saying, "Get that kid out of the way. I'm waiting for someone to come out here, a real man to come out here and have a fight." But he finally realized that David was the foe. And so Goliath says to David, the Philistine says to him, "Am I a dog that you come out here with stones?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, by the Philistine gods. And the Philistine said to David, "You come to me, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field." In other words, what he was saying is, "I'm going to tear you apart. I'm going to kill you, David." And then David makes an interesting statement. Now, you have to imagine this if you can. A young lad standing in the middle of a field out here in a valley, with armies on each side, all watching this very carefully and very closely. And here's this huge giant of a man. And David says to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he continues. He says to this Philistine, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you, and I will take your head, and I will give your carcass to the hosts of the Philistines, this day to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with a sword and a spear. Interesting words. Interesting statement from this young man. The Lord does not save with a sword or a spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands, says David to this giant. Of course, he doesn't save with guns or tanks or nuclear weapons either, but he will save. And I hope we understand what those words mean that David spoke to that giant so many thousands of years ago. It came to pass then, in verse 48, it says, "It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." He wasn't afraid. He didn't get shy and sort of back away. He ran out toward this foe. And David put his hand in his bag and took a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell to the earth. Now I would presume that David had practiced many times with that shepherd sling. It was a shepherd sling be about this long, had a leather tong on the end of it, and he'd take a very sharp, flat stone, sharpened almost like a razor, and do this with it. And eventually, as he snapped his wrist, he'd let it go. How many times had David learned to take a leaf right off a tree, or put a stone, sink a little stone right into the trunk of a small tree? He was obviously a very good shot, but he also had God on his side. So that stone went through the air like a bullet, and it went right past that protector shield, right past that little individual who was out there in front of the giant, sort of protecting him, and it hit him right in the forehead. It didn't just knock him out, it sunk right into his forehead, just like a bullet. Verse 50 says, David won the battle. He won the competition. It says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, and there was no sword in David's hand. So what does he do? He goes up to the body of the Philistine that's laying there on the ground. He takes the sword out of his sheath, and he whacks off his head. And when the Philistines, who were there watching this in this valley up on these two hillsides, they saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now, to me, the typology of this story as it relates to us upon whom the ends of the world are come is amazing. I want to analyze it for a moment, because this story has often been used either as a Sabbath school story, and well, it should be, and in many of the churches of the world as a so-called Sunday school story about a guy who killed a giant. And that's about the end of it. But let's just analyze it for a moment. Where did the battle take place? It took place in a valley. Where does the end time battle take place? It takes place in the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Goliath tempted Israel how long? 40 days, God's number of temptation. He taunted them, saying, who's able to fight with me? What do we read in the book of Revelation? We read, who is able to fight with the beast, this great beast power? Who is able to make war with the beast? How tall was Goliath? When you read the story, how tall was he? He was 6 cubits. How heavy was his weapon of death? His spear, 600 shekels. How many pieces of armor did this huge giant wear? 6. Now what does that tell you? It tells you that Goliath, the Philistine giant, had 666 stamped all over him like a hallmark. Did David go into the battle wearing any armor? Sure he did. He refused to take the armor of this world. He refused to take Saul's armor, but he wore the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. David was a shepherd. Remember what he had said to Saul in trying to talk him into letting him go up against this giant? He said he had saved a precious little lamb from a lion. Who walks about like a roaring lion trying to destroy the lambs of God and tried to ultimately destroy the Lamb of God? Satan, the devil. And who is our shepherd who protects us from the roaring lion? Jesus Christ. How did David kill the giant, this beast of the Philistines? With a shepherd's sling and a single stone. And what are we told in the book of Daniel? That a great stone cut without hands will crush the final giant beast power, because that stone is the chief shepherd. Remember the question David asked, what becomes of the man that takes this reproach from Israel? And when you read the story, the answer is king's daughter in marriage, Saul's daughter in marriage, riches and rulership. And eventually, of course, he would even become the king of Israel. who ultimately takes the reproach not only from Israel, but from the entirety of the world someday? Jesus Christ. His reward? The marriage supper, which we heard so much about from Mr. Mickelson. Rulership as King of Kings over the entire earth. Goliath threatened to destroy David and feed his carcass to the beasts of the field. What does the beast of Revelation do but make war with the Lamb, threatening to destroy him? But David told Goliath, no, it's the other way around. Said to this king that he would feed his carcass to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. And in Revelation, God calls all the fowls and the beasts to a feast after the armies of the end-time dictator are finally destroyed. And when David took a sword and cut Goliath's head off, that ended the Philistine threat. Their army scattered, and the armies of Saul pursued and put hundreds of them to death with the sword. When Christ cuts off the head of the world dictatorship of the beast by throwing he and the false prophet into the lake of fire, Satan's empire, the beast's empire, if you will, comes to an end. And those who have been called and who are riding white horses with Jesus Christ returning to this earth will put down the rest of those massive armies that have been gathering in the Valley of Decision. Remember, we're told that when Christ returns, there will be armies on white horses, dressed in white, following him. The typology, I think, of this biblical event, I believe, is simply this. Goliath was a type of the beast. David was a type of Jesus Christ. You and I are a type of the armies of Israel who cannot fight the beast whose power is from the devil. We read in Revelation how that dragon is going to give the beast his seat and his power and his authority. We can't fight without the shepherd, but with Christ we can attain victory over the beast. But while the story of David's victory over Goliath is one of tremendous competitive spirit, the greatest competition ever on the face of the earth took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and the winner would rule the world forever. Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, same amount of time that Goliath tempted the armies of Israel. And in those days did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered, fasting, of course, making him totally dependent on his Father in heaven for his mental strength and physical strength that he would need. Like the story of David and Goliath, this battle, this competition, would be impossible for a human unless that individual wore the armor of God. Because Jesus Christ, of course, as you know, became of the seed of Abraham, just like all human beings, except that he had God's Spirit poured out upon him in measure that none of us have probably ever had. The devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, command this stone be made to bread. I've always wondered why the devil chose stone and bread instead of just a handful of dirt. Because the devil knew that Jesus Christ is the stone that builds the foundation of God's temple. He knows that he is the rock of salvation. He also knew that he was the bread of life. And so the statement from the devil to Christ is rather sarcastic in a way when he says, why don't you turn this stone to bread? We know you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. But Jesus Christ, of course, as you know, turned down the offer. He said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus Christ was wearing God's armor. He just used a sword to cut through the devil's offer. The sword of the Spirit is called the Word of God. And he was actually quoting an Old Testament scripture as well, out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The devil then took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It makes you ask the question, can Satan produce a vision? Can he create a vision so that Christ could see this in vision? And it makes us wonder about things like weeping statues and giant, you know, UFOs and all this other phenomena. Where does it come from in the world in which we live? The devil said to him, verse 6, devil said to him, all this power I will give to you and the glory of them, for it's delivered to me, to whomsoever I will give it. In other words, I can give it to whoever I want. But Christ knew and understood that if he gave in, the competition is over. He did not dispute the fact that the devil did not have these kingdoms to give any more than he disputed the fact that the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. He didn't dispute the fact. In fact, he understood that Satan was on this earth, that the world was his, the earth was his, for a period of time. But there was a very important aspect to the question being asked by the devil. He said, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. It can all be yours. There's just one thing you need to do. And verse 7 says, if you will worship me, it'll all be yours. And again, wearing the armor of God, Jesus Christ cut through Satan's offer with the sword of God's word, just like a knife through butter. When he said, get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He used the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Satan continued the temptation to no avail. Competition was over. Satan knew he would have to recruit someone else. He tried to recruit the Son of God. Didn't work, so he had to recruit someone else, and he has. All the kingdoms of this world, the devil's power and authority, is going to be in the hands of a final beast power someday. Then we read in verse 13 of Luke, of course, that when the devil had ended his temptations, he departed him for a little season. That means that he would be back. And of course, at the time, at one point in the time period of Christ's ministry, he did come back. During the time that he was about to be crucified. Which begs the question, did Jesus Christ ever lay down the armor of God? The answer is yes, he did. For a moment in time, he laid down the armor of God, and he let the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, and indeed the devil and his henchmen have their way with him. And they whipped him. And they beat him. And then, after they had given him all that torture, they hung him on a stake to die. But when he laid that battle armor down, he laid it down so that you and I can pick it up. We can wear the armor of God. We can fight the good fight. Jesus Christ did that for you and for me, so that you and I can then wear the armor of God as we go forth competing against a powerful individual named Satan, the devil, and all of the influences that he has in this world. It's part of what our work, our calling, is all about. We're aware of Peter's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 5 to be careful, because Satan, of course, walks about like a lion devouring prey wherever and whenever he can, and he can do it in the most subtle of ways. Peter tells us to be sober. That means to be wide awake, to be aware of the competition, to understand what it's all about. The truth is, the battle or the competition, if you will, for salvation is not a battle with other people. You're not in competition battling with the person beside you, behind you, or in front of you. You're not competing with each other. We are in a battle of spiritual wickedness. The demonic angels of Satan. They are the adversary. Just as Satan himself tempted Christ, you can be sure of one thing. His henchmen will attempt to tempt us and will try to trip us up any way they can. We are told to be vigilant. We are told to be prepared, to be ready, Never let our guard down. Never take off the armor of God. Now, you may have some battle scars because sometimes the competition gets a little rough. But with the breastplate of righteousness, with loins girded about with truth, a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, the truth is, the devil doesn't have a chance. Goliath was doomed. The day that David, the minute that David came into that camp and began to talk to Saul and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Goliath's time was up. The beast is doomed. And Satan is ultimately doomed. But without the armor of God, David might have lost. Without the armor of God, Christ might have succumbed to the wiles of the devil. And in those two biblical examples, I think are some tremendous lessons for us. Because the competitive spirit in us was created by God, and He wants us to utilize it, to have a fired-up attitude and to be fervent. God is looking for winners. He's looking for battle champions, not losers. We have a calling. We have a cause. We have a responsibility. We have a job to do. I once heard a minister in a sermon say, we should be about our Father's business, how true that is. I once remember hearing, and I've repeated it since, that God did not save you to call or call you to save you. He called you to save others. And in saving others, we might just attain salvation ourselves. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I could have other people saved by preaching to them. I myself could be a castaway. He said to Timothy, I want you to preach the word in season, out of season, and do it fervently. And I want you to realize that in doing this, you might save others and also save yourself. We weren't called to a work, to do the responsibility that God called us to, just to save our own selves. We were called to help save other people. And God is going to save this world. He's going to do it with human beings. He's been calling human beings from day one. Even His own Son, who came to this earth, became a human being as the ultimate Savior of the world. A powerful statement from the Apostle Paul, who I think, personally, was a master of competition, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Now, Paul, in this letter, is defending his apostleship, and he closes this segment out by showing that he is willing, in a way, to compete with anyone, anywhere, anyplace, anytime, if it will bring even a few to the knowledge of truth. I mean, we know, as the UCG, we know that if we reach out to a world of hundreds of thousands, only a few may respond. But the question that was asked the very opening night was, how valuable is just one life? How valuable is one lost sheep rather than the 90 and 9? Here the Apostle Paul, picking it up in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, so that I can gain those that are under the law. To them without law, as without law, not being though without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. In other words, he dealt with people from their perspective. He understood that he needed to deal the way they came to him and asked him questions. He dealt with strict law keepers from that perspective. Those who didn't understand as much, he dealt with that perspective, yet without compromising God's law. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. And then Paul says, I became all things to all men. Why? So that by some means, by all means, by everything that I can do with my life, I might just have enough influence to save some. When are we willing to be all things to all people that we, as members of this church organization, might have an influence to help God save some? Something I hope we think about as the Feast of Tabernacles goes along. Paul then used a simple analogy. to show us what he's getting at. He said, "Know you not, they that wit, you know, those that run in a race, they all run, but only one gets the prize. So run that you may obtain." In other words, what he's saying in essence is, don't let a little competition frighten you. You may have made a covenant with God at baptism, and when you did, you entered the marathon of life. When we became members of God's church, we became soldiers in God's army. As Paul says in verse 25, marathoners are running for a temporary prize. Soldiers often live and die just to capture a little piece of land. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. So that we can say, as Paul did to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." The truth is, brethren, the world is full of Goliaths. I worked in the news business for a number of years, and the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories that came across my desk in preparing newscasts were all stories about crime and corruption and all the negative things that go on in this world. Day after day after day, those kind of pieces of information would come across your desk, and sometimes there was more than you could even use in a newscast because you just didn't have that much time in your format. The world is full of Goliaths. So as the feast goes along, I want us to reflect on what we've heard up to this point and think seriously about the messages that are yet to come. I have a suggestion, and that is this, that when we leave, we take a handful of stones, messages that you hear during the feast, messages that are like little jewels that are part of your crown, because the messages come from God. Wear the battle armor, and when you come face to face with your adversary in your own personal valley of decision, that roaring lion, remember, you have a very powerful weapon. It's the same stone that David used. It's the stone that was cut without hands, which is capable of crushing any beast. The rock of salvation can handle any Goliath. Finally, I want to close in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll begin in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Those are the thoughts and the imaginations that are rampant in this world, influenced by the demonic powers of this world, headed by one specific demonic power known as Satan the devil. And what we are to do is to bring into captivity, into ourselves, every thought to the obedience of Christ. When the competition is over, when we have completed the marathon of life, when the battle has finally been won, you will be able to exchange your battle armor, albeit a little bruised, maybe a little scarred, maybe a little worn, but we'll be able to exchange it for a beautiful white robe. And we too can then take off the battle armor. So, brethren, don't forget, when the feast is finally over, and you've heard all the messages that you will hear for the rest of this week as well as those you've heard up to this point in time, don't forget when you leave, when you go back into the devil's world, take your slingshot with you. You may need it.